Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
All right, well, welcome everyone again to Grace Covenant Baptist Church. We will be in Romans chapter 14, this time in... Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 13, primarily. In the section of Romans on service, Paul shows us what a life filled with the love of God looks like. In this particular section, it's the teaching on how to maintain unity when we have differences. In other words, he is teaching how to handle the big issue when we make a big issue out of a bunch of little issues. All right? Make sense? So let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for time to be here again today, for waking us up this morning, for bringing us here and giving us good coffee and good people to be around and nice, cool winter weather. We pray for those on their way for safety. We pray for your children across the globe today that are worshiping you, Lord, that hearts will be open, that hearts will be softened, minds convicted, and your children grown more into your image. And we just thank you for being blessed with having a location to meet. We pray that you'll bless our future location and that we will honor you there and grow as individuals and grow as a church body. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Like I said, we'll be in verses 10 through 13 of Romans chapter 14 today. As y'all remember, we got these two groups in the church, the weak in faith, the strong in faith. Those who abstain from meat, drink, special days, and those who do those things. We saw last week how Paul basically said, didn't tell them to lighten up, didn't say just shake it off with these things. He said he wanted you to study up, be fully convinced and with the belief that what you are doing and whatever position you hold is the best way to honor God. He told them that ultimately, no matter how opposite the opinion is, whatever the difference is they're arguing over, as far as apart as life and death, God gets the glory either way. That God is honored and glorified because he is Lord over both whatever positions they are, or the strong or the weak. And so that brings us today in 14 verses 10 through 13. So Miss Ava, you wouldn't mind reading that for us? That's good. Thank you, Ava. So, in this section, Paul brings back up something or returns to a concept that he talked about earlier in the chapter a few verses back. You know, this concept of passing judgment, of despising. He brought those up already in verse 3 of this chapter. And he says, you know, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Of the two parties that we're dealing with in this chapter, which one is he talking to when he's telling him, do not pass judgment on your brother? In a sense, he could be both. Sure, obviously. But you're right. He is referring to the weaker brother here in relation to the context of verse 3. Let not the one who abstains, the weak in faith, pass judgment on the one who eats. And he says a similar thing. So he says, the despiser brother, obviously, then he's talking to the one strong in faith. That's the tendency of that side. So, in asking this question, the way Paul phrased, you know, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Paul's not really asking a question here. He's more, you know, he's using a device, and he's making a statement here. You know, he's saying, do not. do these things. Do not pass judgment on your brother. Do not despise your brother. All right? Now, is Paul saying that we can never disagree? We can never find fault? We can never confront our fellow Christians? Is that what Paul's saying? It'd be disobedient to other scriptures, right? All right. So are we supposed to just look the way, look the other way, ignore issues, stick our head in the sand with stuff? Is that what we should do as a church body? That is. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, fortunate for us, we have a wealth of knowledge and multiple texts in the scripture that speak to all sides of it. And so that'd kind of be my question is, how do we integrate those other passages like 2 Timothy 2? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, correcting his opponents with gentleness. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. 2 Timothy 4, 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort. How do we integrate those with this concept of do not judge your brother? How do we put those together? Won him over. Absolutely. Okay. Yeah. Sure. Okay. Yeah. I'm with you. I'm tracking. Great point.
That's what I was thinking, like if we go back to verse 4 and what follows verse 4, these are things that he's not saying either one of them are wrong. It's just they were doing them correctly. He's talking about in passage 10 a totally different thing now when he's talking about passage judgment, or is he still going back to what he's talking about before?
I believe he's still in the same context of the non-essential things. The minor things, eating, not eating, days, drinking, those things that he's brought up so far. Yeah, it's pretty amazing when you look at the fullness of all the groups that he's speaking to here. Yet he's doing it with such a small number of words. It's quite, as always, it's quite impressive. Yeah. Yeah.
This is what I think, and I'm going to be held to that.
Right.
You
know? Yeah. Absolutely.
That's the worst thing in the world, to be held to your own judgment. Now you judge others, God judges you the same way.
Sure. So, Miss Judy, you had brought up about, you know, our attitude towards the person that whatever the disagreement is about. And I think it's extremely important. I think there's a word Paul used here that kind of pulls in some of that in this language here in 10. What word in verse 10 in the two different sections there of it does he use to describe the one that is being despised, the one that is being passed judgment upon? What word does he use in verse 10 for that person? You know, why do you pass judgment on who? Your brother. You despise who? Your brother. I find this word extremely helpful in this section, giving us some insight in what he's getting at here. I mean, ultimately something we all know, but how would you describe a good relationship between brothers, a good relationship between sisters, brothers, sisters, siblings, this concept? What does a good relationship of that look like? Peaceful. I'm assuming none of us must have a good relationship with our siblings because it took a while to describe that one. Trust, all right. Sure. Harmonious, trust. Yeah. What about caring for each other? Looking out for each other? What about you? We've got a few siblings right here. What do y'all think? What describes a good relationship? Kindness, yeah. Willingness. Loving, absolutely. All of these things describe the relationship between brothers. You know, you don't want to see harm come to your brother. I believe that Paul uses this one word, brother, for a lot of reasons, as we'll see. But I think that one of them is to remind us of love, of brotherly love that must exist between these two parties. And I don't think that this phrase, don't judge, removes our responsibility for the Christian calling to correct, reprove, rebuke, exhort, all of these things. I don't think that it does that, but I think it is a reminder that they are your brothers. And that a sense of fellowship and care and concern anytime we do confront needs to be there. Or it is just purely judgment. It is just purely despising. You know, ultimately, if we are correcting someone and it's not in the spirit of love that it's intended, you know, that's judgment. And reading some of the notes on this, some of the things I come across was the idea that if someone is your brother in Christ, they are a believer, then don't judge them to be an unbeliever. You know, and a lot of times by the way we are judging them, that's the undertone of what we're saying in the disagreement over the issue, particularly in the context of these non-essential things. I think that's important. The same thing on the despising side of it. If we're treating them with contempt in the way that we disagree, if there is a contempt in our voice and we're treating them that way, we're giving to the impression that they are not believers, because of the way we're coming at them, by how harsh we treat them. And so ultimately, I think this word brother is simply meant to give us a feeling of the affection that there should be in these interactions. You know, once again, going back to that concept of the two groups, the affection that should be there. So how should we, what are some examples of how should we rebuke, admonish, correct one another as brothers and sisters? Or is that only the pastor's job? Are we not allowed to do that with each other? It's purely only the pastor's job, right? The rest of us get a pass. Okay, good. All right, moving on then. Moving on. It was decided. We voted on it. Sorry. So what do you think? Go ahead.
Right. You don't know
Yeah.
When you say things like, you're not living according to your confession, then what you're doing is you're referring to the scriptures.
Hmm. Yeah.
This is what scripture says a Christian is supposed to do, act, think, like. And what you're doing, acting, thinking, and looking like right now is anything but what scripture paints the picture.
Sure.
I had a parent call me past over this, probably in the first year I was teaching. And, they wanted to know why I told their child that they were unsaved. And I said, well, I didn't say that your child was unsaved. I said that your child was acting like they were unsaved.
Yeah.
And he said, well, that's the same thing. I said, no, it's not.
No, it's not. Yeah.
You're using scripture to determine behavior. And I think we have an obligation to say your behavior does not accord with scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for your profession, if you're professing to be Christian.
Sure.
Now, if you're a pagan, you know, by your own admission, you're a pagan, that's okay.
Sure.
Right, we can go that direction, too. But for those who say, I believe in Christ, then there's a certain code of conduct that the Bible lays out for
us. Absolutely.
And so that confrontation is on that basis.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Definitely scriptural, for sure.
Well, I think that discussion among professional believers gives us a little more clarity in the discussion because, you know, if we were having a conversation as professional believers, then yeah, we could go to a chapter in the 1689 and say, you know, 1689 lays out this for us. 1689 is just a little drop-down box on the scripture.
Would you say that it might give us some clearly defined boundaries? Would you describe it that way?
Okay.
Gotcha.
Because being confessional, we're not living with 1689. We're not sola 1689. We're sola scriptura.
Yeah.
And so 1689 just points us to the scriptures that come to bear. I want to say it. 1689 is just a little drop-down box in the scriptures that helps catalog where we go to have a particular conversation about a particular issue. But as a confessional believer, I think we can still have those conversations with non-confessional believers and non-believers because it's not the 1689 that we're holding authority, it's the scriptures. Now, it adds another step or two when we're having to talk to a non-confessional believer because they're not subscribing to the 1689, right? So you can't, in that conversation, you can't say, well, the 1689 says, well, they're going to say, well, la-di-da, put me there. You know, but if you go to the scripture and say, the scripture says such and such, that's a different story. Now, I've come across professing believers that would say, well, la-di-da, who cares? Yeah. Well, as a Christian, if you love Jesus, you better love his word, you better care.
Yeah.
Or else your profession may be a false profession.
Sure.
Those conversations normally don't go well. But you have to go back to the scripture. So to answer your question, yeah, I think among confessional believers, yeah, I think we're a step ahead. But these discussions aren't just among confessional believers. But in fact, I would argue that probably most of the conversations we would have in this regard would probably be with non-confessional believers because they don't have the boundaries. The whole thing they talk about is again that. They're not living under boundaries, and so they can just kind of do whatever they want to, and ask, as we were talking Friday morning, ask for forgiveness as opposed to permission. It's always easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. You know, that's the Baptist mantra. That they're living outside of those boundaries, and so as we're having a discussion with a non-confessional believer, a non-1689 believer, then we have to establish those boundaries and show them that they transgress the boundary. It's not a 1689 boundary, it's actually a scriptural boundary. But, you know, just there's more steps to it. But yeah,
sure.
I think we should have that conversation with non-confessional believers. It is more difficult. Which I think the question you said originally, R.C. Stewart talked about when they were just, the cattlemen started, you know, putting up ballpark fence and how many, you know, comes damage as a cause of them. Down to more Houston, so,
yeah,
they'll just take cloth ribbons and just tie to to it. And then, lo and behold, we have another couple, the CSC, is that the Westminster Confession, for him, of course, not 1689. You know, it's like that.
Yeah.
The scripture, the Bible mark is, it keeps us contained, but those little pieces of ribbon is the it shows you where it is.
Well, that's good. I'm
going to
steal that.
It's
a good
one. So the idea y'all are discussing here is the idea of truth. Starts with truth. The confrontation starts with truth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So I look back at my early Christian life, and I remember arguing with an older deacon, an older man who was a deacon, about capital punishment.
Mm-hmm.
I can look back and I argued with somebody, and I said, you know, if you're going to hospital and shoot everybody for a broken leg, so why would you go to hospital and shoot everybody that had a broken brain? So that was my thinking. I was against capital punishment. Because I didn't understand the scripture. Same thing with drinking. When God saved me, I was a heavy drinker, so that was one of the issues that he really deal strongly with me. And I just absolutely, I think the scripture I read was, after it turns itself in your cup, after it proves itself right, and which is King James scripture, don't even look at it. Well, I said, that's
perfect. Yeah.
Well, I mean, I poured everything down the drain, and I remember arguing with a preacher about drinking wine.
Yeah.
So, you know, Ken and I grew up in one area, you had married in another one. Y'all got away with everything, and just getting to make it, Ken and I.
It's true.
You know, we couldn't go to the movies.
Yeah.
We couldn't dance. Just things that you could look and have long hair. That's a sin. I had an older man show me in the Old Testament where you couldn't have long because of the straight. So coming back to the brother.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell my former pastor teaching, you can't put on somebody anything that God didn't put on them. In the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the liberty in Christianity is according to the Word of God first and in conscience second.
Yeah.
So, now if I'm saying that right, you just can't go to somebody, a weaker brother, and start shooting at them.
Yeah.
And if you go in love, you work your way in there, you pray about it, God opens doors, you walk through the doors that God's open,
mm-hmm.
and you don't kick doors open.
Yeah.
You know, that's our problem. We want to kick this door open and make that rascal understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the way Ken and I were raised. So if we're old and worn out, but I mean, that's not the way you have been raised. So, you know.
Yeah.
There's a winner, and I'm doing the soul winning, and if I don't do it, then they're lost.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not only putting, you know, their salvation on them as a man, I'm putting their salvation on me.
Yeah, right.
You know, if someone ever sits at that table because of Cain, that world is still lost. I'm a terrible Messiah.
Yeah.
Yes,
essentially,
if you say that
it's going to be a worship.
There's such, evangelical life has had such a shortage of biblical teaching for such a long time.
Yeah.
That the people sitting in the pew, regular churchmen, doesn't understand the obligation to be salt and light in the world. And so they're not really engaged in evangelism, so stated. So churches responded almost 50 years ago to formalize evangelism programs so that they could initially teach people how to do evangelism. And what that morphed into was you can only do evangelism at an outreach that the church functions, I mean, sponsors. Well, nobody would come because they didn't know what it was, they were afraid of it, and most of the people they were asking to do evangelism weren't saved themselves.
Hmm.
So what happened was, is from the pulpit, preachers started admonishing people to be soul winners. Well, then they had to narrowly define what that meant so that the people would understand what they were saying, was defined as the main basis. And it created a whole culture because of non-biblical people. It created a whole culture of people who went out and charged hell with a water pistol. I mean, vehemently, not passionately, but vehemently. Buddy, I'm going to put the fires of hell out. That's what the preacher said I needed to do to prove my salvation. Mm-hmm. It wasn't about the concern of the other person. It was about me giving a proof text for a work that I'm saved. Yeah. So in that sense, in Baptist life, we're just like charismatics, where we're speaking in tongues, except we're not speaking in tongues. We're going to the mat and fighting over the gospel. That's our second baptism, if you will, or the Holy Spirit. So what you call that, Casey, is was wrong from the very beginning. I mean, it was wrong-headed, and it was wrong. I mean, it had good intentions, but you know the road to where it paved with good intentions.
Yeah.
And it just has gotten so out of whack because we're not doing what you're suggesting. And that is confronting one another from the scriptures.
Yeah.
And letting the scriptures be the standard and the means by which all things are done.
Mm-hmm.
That's really what soul scripture means. The scripture gauges all things.
Ultimately, it led to what Blackaby discusses as the idolatry of evangelism.
Hmm.
Yeah.
Well, and to both those points, that's, the context of, going all the way back to chapter 13, this is about love. In this context, it's choose love of the brother over being right, over everything else. In the context of that evangelism, it's the love of the brother and the love of God that leads you to share that message in the first place, not, as you said, a proof text for somebody's belief. And that's what he's pointing here. Sure.
There's not a verse I find in scripture that says, hey, just be a good Christian person in front of them and they'll follow you.
Yeah.
Don't follow me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even Paul said that.
Yeah.
So that was second and third generation evangelism methodologies. And when people began to wake up and realize that formal evangelism programs were just that, they were programs, then they had to soften it. Somehow, it was almost a reaction to this very fundamental, hardcore, you're only evangelizing when you do the church outreach on Monday night kind of deal. They get softened it because people weren't responding to it. But the reality is, most people in Baptist life are not responding to lifestyle evangelism either. Okay. They're just kind of living life and doing what they want to do. Well, here we go. We're back to living outside of a boundary. And so, I say that to say that, biblical teaching and preaching, day in, day out, week in, week out, as a cornerstone of what the church does, is an absolute must and requirement
mm-hmm.
if we're going to make any difference in these areas, in this case, evangelism. Because without the scriptures, there is no evangelism. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, we'll see today, the 1689 says that people are saved. The knowledge of the gospel comes through the word of God
mm-hmm.
and through nothing else. And so if you don't have the word of God, there is no knowledge of the gospel.
Yeah. And this particular one, just something I don't want to, I say all this to just say I don't want us to lose sight of the verse or the context of this verse that we are called to judge. We are called to judge between right and wrong, good and bad, wise, foolish, kind, harsh, helpful, unhelpful, all these things. But we can't lose sight of the brotherly love, the gentleness, the patience that we are called to do that with. In this next part of this passage, In verse 11 comes Paul's support for his argument for not passing judgment, not despising. Why? You know, why shouldn't we pass judgment or despise? What does Paul say in this verse? Why shouldn't we? Yes, sir. Well, the end of 10 and 11, that whole deal. But why shouldn't we? What's the reason? Yeah, but exactly.
Mm-hmm.
To written scripture. Absolutely. Sure. The same thing. Yeah. It's kind of neat. He gives two mirroring clauses at the end of verse 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we'll stand before judgment, we'll give an account. And then in between that, he gives the Old Testament verse as support for those two mirroring clauses. What do you think is the main point that Paul is trying to make here? So who's not the judge? If God is the judge, who's not the judge? We are, right? Who we are in the story? Yeah, I can see that. Yeah. Yeah. I think going back to him using that term brother, that also supports this point that we are not to be judge over one another. You know, when you think about the concept of brothers or siblings, this is a similar level concept, you know. John Gill puts it this way. He says, emphasis lies upon the word brother. And the force of the apostles' reasoning is that they should not judge or despise one another because they are brethren, stand in the same relation to God and Christ, belong to the same family, partakers of the same grace, and had no preeminence one over the other. They had but one master because they are all brothers. Now, one word, he adds that as well. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, by the term brother, first, he checks the lust for judging. For since the Lord has established among us the right of a fraternal alliance between us, the equality of brothers ought to be preserved. As then it would be absurd among men for a criminal who ought to occupy a humble place in the court, it would be criminal for him to ascend to the tribunal to the position of judge, so the same it is absurd for a Christian to take to himself the liberty of judging the conscience of his brother. Because we are here, our judge is here, and for us to do that one over the other is utter nonsense. Once again, going to the big picture.
The person that we're having confrontation with doesn't belong to us.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, going back to what he said, yeah.
Idea of brother here, and I'm looking back at verse 4.
Yeah.
Siblings because we were brought into this family by our, in this case, father. And so I don't stand as one who tells a sibling what they shall or shall not do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I may very well be the one who sends the message of the father
sure.
to a sibling. Remember, and I think that's a loving thing to do.
Which is very different,
and
absolutely.
Dad said, don't do this, because if you do this, this is what's going to happen.
Mm.
Siblings help siblings at times remember what has been laid down by their parents.
Hmm.
And that we're doing the same thing as believers. I mean,
we have an obligation of love to with among one another. Hey, the Father said, Jesus said, the Bible says, this is what we are to do or not.
Right.
And this is what happens when we don't do that.
Sure.
So just remember, it's the same thing. We're not judge, jury, and executioner over that other person. Because, I mean, they're in the family because of God's grace.
Sure.
They're in the family because of God's grace. And we should take the message of God to other believers.
Mm-hmm. But you got to know your role. Yeah, you got to know your role. Yeah. So, in this particular verse, who does it say will stand before the judgment seat of God? Who does it say? All of us. What about how many knees will bow? How many tongues will confess? How many will give an account of himself to God? Each. You know, we see a pattern forming here of each, every, all. I think that's unique for a couple of points. One, because it's meaning everybody, the totality. There's none who escape this is important. But I think the each and the every in there also has a distinction of, yes, it is the totality, but it's not the totality as a mass. It's each and every one singularly. You stand, I stand, every single person individually, not a group. Not by families, not by countries, not by churches, but as individuals before God. We will give a personal account.
And I like the way you said that we need to remember our role.
Yeah.
Because too many times we try to take on the
role
of God.
Sure. We are the one that gets judged, not does the judging. And to your point, Barry, that's really what Paul's doing through this whole passage, you know, as he says, there's this issue here, remember this. There's this issue here, remember this. You know, I mean, some of the largest theological concepts in Scripture, you know, even going back to earlier verses, you know, talking about God having welcomed the person, you know, you're dealing with justification. You talk about he will be up or it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and where we're at today, okay, we're dealing with judgment. He will be upheld, for the Lord will make him stand. We're dealing with perseverance of the saints. Then we talk about life and death, what we talked about last week. We have the resurrection of Christ at the end of that. Now we have judgment, eternal judgment. And so, it's so interesting. He's talking about these little minor things, and it's almost he'd be like, these are minor, y'all get over and move on. But his teaching on minor little things is to bring up the most important topics of all of Scripture. And that's how he teaches how to handle these little minor things. And it's no different here and speaking of judgment and what to do with that. So he says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. We will each give an account of himself to God. What does that actually mean? You know, that's one of those Christian things we throw around. You know, it'll be judgment. We'll give an account to God. You know, every knee will bow. Get it? Yeah. What does that mean? I think so. Okay.
That means
Yeah.
Possession.
Mm. Sure.
We don't own it. We have it, we use it. Whatever. Everything we have to account for how we do.
Sure.
Whether we wasted it, whether we buried it, or whether we invested in it and grew it.
Sure.
Many don't understand judgments in the Bible.
Okay.
This is one of the Bible.
Yeah. Let's look at it. If you would, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. And if I could ask Mr. Barry to read for us Revelation 20, just read out loud for us verses 11 through 15. Keep going through 15, if you would.
And the sea gave up to the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written into the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
This is judgment. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's talk about that. What you got? Mm-hmm. 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 Okay. So, define the difference between the Bema judgment of works, being judged according to your works, right? And the great white throne judgment.
Well, one is the salvation, the other is not. The great white throne judgment determines who is
a
true believer.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Whether you're elected or not.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where I don't want to get too much in the weeds on it necessarily, but just simply to make a point, there is a time where all humans will stand before the throne of God. All right, we all agree with that. There will be books with all of the works of all of humankind there also. There is also a book described in this, the secondary book called the Book of Life. If your name is in this book, you are saved. If your name is not in this book, you are not. Tying those two together is the concept that if your name is in the book of life, these books with your works in them will confirm the fact that your name is in the book of life. And if your name is not in the book of life, the books with your works will confirm that also. And so,
we're not teaching Revelation.
Right.
Notice he says, by what they have done.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, I use that to say just the point of that there is judgment coming. It is based off of whether your name is in the book of life or not. But there are also books that record every single one of our works. And those works will either confirm that you are in the book of life because they attest to a life that lived redeemed, or they attest to a life that lived lost.
And there's systems of thinking today that teach if you're saved, you're going to have to account for what you do.
There are.
A lot of Christians
believe
that.
Yeah. Which, right.
Yeah.
Well, and that's this passage here, and directly who the context of Paul is speaking to believers, and he very clearly tells them on several occasions, you will stand in judgment, you will give account of yourself to God. Like I said, I don't want to go too much down the weeds in that, but just to say that that's there. Yes, ma'am. So I would answer that question with a question. When you say I will have to, will I have to answer for everything? What do you mean by answer? Will you have to confess again? I don't know. Yeah.
For you to think that you can be justified and say, well, I did ask for forgiveness, that's a work right there. You need to say, Jesus paid for my sin.
Well, and that's a great point, because actually the actual word, the way you phrase that when you said, am I going to have to confess again? Confessing or confessor or confessor is really all you are is agreeing. So confession is simply saying, what you have said about me, God, is true. This is sin, and I am agreeing with that. So in that context of it, absolutely, we will be in agreement with God that everything that we did that was either sin or righteous, we are agreeing that that what he says is true. So, yeah, as believers. Well, and that goes back to, I think you had even brought it up in a sermon recently, the one in Matthew, you know, Lord, Lord, did you not see these works? In other words, God saying, no, you're not good. And the person saying, you're wrong, God. Look at all these things that I did. I don't agree with you. And so, yeah, to your point as the believer, it's in agreement, but the other's not. Mm-hmm.
What you're accounting for is how you lived your life.
Sure.
And to me, that's two different things.
Yeah. I agree.
I'm giving account for how I modeled Christ's teaching in my marriage.
Sure.
How I modeled Christ's teaching in the way I brought my kids up. Or how I. Much authority I gave his word. Those are the things that I'm going to be accounting for.
Yeah.
He gave me the scripture, what did I do
with it? Well, I think this is where importance in our terminology and in tightness and precision in our language is important, because even when we use the phrase, what am I going to be, what am I going to account for? Do we mean I'm going to account for it and there'll either be rewards or judgment? Do we mean I'm going to account for it, meaning that they'll be detailed and listed? Do we mean simply that they will just be recorded? What are we actually saying when we use these words? Yeah. Sure. Sure. Well, because from the standpoint of accountable, they're 100% counted, and we're 100% accountable, because every sin of the believer, that actual particular real time, real space sin was on Christ on the cross, paid for and accounted for. And so it's once again that yes, every single one is counted and accounted for. It's just the bill was paid from somewhere else. That makes sense. Absolutely.
Or maybe a shameful spot, like thinking like, oh goodness, everybody's going to see all that yeah, you've done all this stuff, and you might be held accountable or whatever agreement, the agreement that, yeah, that was me, but even more so, it showed God's glory again that, yes, that was me. That was me.
Paul's point, the more you are saved from, the more glory he gets. Now, that doesn't mean, as he says, that we go on and sinning all the more, but in the context of that, yes, the more you are saved from, the more glory he receives. Absolutely. About you, about me.
Right.
Right, yeah.
And we're talking about that everybody's going to see. if I'm faithful to confess and repent means to turn away from that and no longer participate in it. Okay? So if I'm faithful to confess all of my known sin, I sin every day and I don't even know it's sin.
True.
I don't even know that God called it sin. There are things that I do that, you know, the words that I have, every foolish word, every idle deed, everything that I've done is without pride instead of, I mean, my goodness, my life is so full of wicked, ungodly sin that I don't even know about. That one little word in there, God is faithful to forgive me of all my sin. Now, when it comes to judgment, if that big screen is there, it's going to be a shameful day for me. But it's going to be a shameful day for everybody. I mean, that, there's no liberty in that. There's no joy in that. But
sure.
I like to focus on that little word, forgive me of all of
sin. Sure. What were you saying, sir?
Promises that according to his character, his nature, that we will confess our sins, he will forgive our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the hope of the Christian is by faith we trust in a promise, right?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So I think we've lost sight of the fact that that promise has a day in which it will be confirmed.
Mm.
And that confirmation is that we all will stand before the judgment seat of God.
Sure.
The books will be opened. Our deeds, our thoughts, both in commission and omission, will be laid bare for all to see. And the testimony of our life will either confirm that we were saved or not.
Sure.
It doesn't produce salvation, it confirms it. So we all have a day in which we're going to know for sure where we are. Now, that's where the scriptures come in, that we need to test ourselves, we need to make sure that our election is sure, you know, we need to be evaluating, we need to be doing the work of preemptively, I guess in a sense you could say, rendering judgment upon ourselves before we get before the judgment seat of God and find out that we've judged wrongly.
Right, yeah.
But I think as Christians, sometimes we rest too much on the promise. And then we just kind of go, well, I'm covered. I just confess it and I'm good. Well, wait a minute. No, the Bible tells us that if that kind of your attitude, that's not a Christian attitude.
Yeah.
And you're probably going to wind up at that judgment seat and find out that you're self-conceived. So, Betty, do I have to give an answer again? Do I have to confess again? No, I don't think you have to confess again. I don't think you have to give an answer again. The answer that you have already given, the confession that you have already made, the trust and the faith that you've already exhibited, which has been recorded in the books of heaven, will be opened, and you're not doing anything again. What's happening is what you have done is standing as testimony as to who you are in Christ, either in Christ or out of Christ.
Yeah.
And so I think it's a warning that we all need to take that, yeah, God's word promises. God owns promise, absolutely.
Sure.
But I think sometimes we twist and contort and rationalize God's promise to be something applied to us that He never actually promised.
I think in wrapping up here, that's what's so beautiful about the concept of the books that contain the works and the book of life with your name. The books that contain your works will simply confirm what is already true of you, either in or not in the book of life. And to your point, if you're only resting on the promise in the book of life, and that's it, that's antinomianism. And if you are purely resting on the works in the book, that is, help me with the other one, legalism, right? I think big picture, though, and just wrapping up this section before we get into 13 next time, is basically just that there is a judgment. We are not that judge. So don't judge your brothers. And use your conscience, as they talked about last time, to be fully convinced that what you are doing is the most honoring to God. Because you will be judged for that, not your brother will be judged for what he is doing, whether it's most honoring to God or not, and you will be judged for your own. So you're not the judge, and you will only be judged for you. So focus on that. And I think that's Paul's overarching point of this. So. Yeah, go ahead. Sure. Last four verses? Absolutely. There's a warning there.